evening scripture reading for Andy's lesson comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. That is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also, and more, sure word of the prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place until the day till dawn. And the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time, but the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
For the benefit of those who were not with us this morning, in our morning Bible class and also in our worship hour, our brother Andy Robison, who has agreed to take the preaching assignments through December that brother Jeff would have taken, has agreed to bring us a lesson, or several lessons, actually concluding tonight, on the subject of Islam. Andy first brought these lessons to chapel in about a 10-lesson series, and those of us who heard them in chapel were very impressed with them. A lot of wonderful information, important information, I believe, that we need to know today in this world in which we live. So without any further comments, Brother Andy, would you speak to us, please?
Thank you. I'm glad the sound system is working.
I think it is,
or did they turn it off on me again? I have a friend who works on these sound systems, and he's worked on this one. Greg Yost is his name. When he was putting in a sound system for a congregation where I worked previously, he always was careful to tell the elders, "Now, are you sure you want me to get this sound system in? Because you might start hearing his sermons, and then you might fire him after that." So I got to be careful. I thought somebody had heard this morning's and just turned them off up there, and the video monitor was having trouble. But I think we're doing well now. I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak to you on these important subjects. This morning, I believe we learned that when we go back to the original sources for Islam, we find that it is a violent religion. It is a religion that has at its core commands in the Quran to fight and slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take no captives, but just slaughter them, because persecution is worse than slaughter. I've come to the conclusion of this, that if there is such a thing as a peaceful Muslim, it is a Muslim who is not following the tenets of their religion. It's a person who's a Muslim in name only, or a person who's waiting for a good opportunity. Tonight, we want to study a passage of Scripture that serves as an outline for many of the doctrines that are encompassed in Islam. 30, 40 years ago, while I was growing up here, we didn't need to know much about Islam. It wasn't affecting this country this much. But we need to know it now, because it's at our back door. And it's in our town. Out here at the North Central Correctional Facility, the Muslims go in twice a week, one time in English and one time in Arabic. This is why I think it's so important to keep our hand in and show people the love of Christ rather than the hatred of Muhammad. We need to understand that guys can be turned in a particularly different way if we don't reach out with the gospel of Christ. The passage that we want to study tonight is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. In this passage, the Apostle Peter is telling something about inspiration and how it came about. He's also telling us something about the deity of Christ. And as the passage runs down into chapter 2, because the chapter breaks weren't there in the original, the passage tells us something to the contrast about false teachers and the judgment that they will experience. We don't have time to get the whole context of this passage, but allow this to serve as an outline. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. The Bible is not a cunningly devised fable. You may have had friends who charge, well, somebody just made that book up a long while ago. Somebody just made that book up a few years ago. Somebody just wrote that book, and how do we know that somebody just didn't come up with that to try to keep us in the way they want us to be? With all due respect to that person is ignorant of the facts. The facts are that the documentary evidence, nobody who studies the documentary evidence believes that would be close to the case. They have to find other explanations to try to explain away the unity of the Bible, to try to explain away the predictive prophecy of the Bible. I mean, we know, as a matter of fact, that the Old Testament was done 400 years before Christ. Even the worst skeptics have to admit that the Old Testament was done 250 years before Christ, because secular history records for us that it was published from Alexandria, Egypt, in the Greek form, the Greek translation from the Hebrew Scriptures, which is known as the Septuagint. That will be the markings in the footnotes of many of your Bibles that say LXX, because it was translated by 70 translators. That's the Roman numeral for 70. People have to admit that those books were collected by 250 BC, and the importance of that is that those books predict a lot that happens long after that 250 years that would be the gap between 250 BC and the time of Christ. Furthermore, books that were written at 700, 500, 1000 BC are books that prophesy things that happened up until the time of Christ, through the intertestamental period. The last half of the book of Daniel was the intertestamental period predicted in advance. It's history in advance. And then there are the prophecies of Jesus Christ that come to the number of some 300 or more, depending on who counts them and how they count them, but they all focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Besides that, you have the evidence of the scientific foreknowledge, the circle of the earth being written about by Isaiah in Isaiah 40:22, 700 years before Christ came, about 2,200 years before Columbus sailed the ocean blue and discovered that the world was round. You have all of these evidences that stack up to tell us that the Bible is true and not a cunningly devised fable. While I don't believe 2 Peter chapter 1 was written in order to just speak to Islam, it sure does in every particular phrase. Speaking of cunningly devised fables, you might want to consider what Muhammad wrote. These surahs of the Quran and the hadith that followed are disjointed. They don't fit together. They have to try to explain them away by the doctrine of progressive revelation. Well, if there's a contradiction, then Muhammad changed his mind later. That's what it was. And so they explain away the contradictions when the Bible has no proven contradictions. People allege contradictions in the Bible, and then there are always answers to those alleged contradictions. But there are tons of contradictions in the Quran, and they try to explain them away by progressive revelation. And then furthermore, whereas Bible is often history written in advance, what you have with the Quran is revelations that take place after the fact to justify what Muhammad had already done. He does something. He fights a battle. He goes and wins a war. He marries a wife. And then he decides, oh, I better get a revelation from that to prove to people that this was the right thing to do. One stunning example is the way that he came about to marry one of his wives. Muhammad saw the wife of his son, Zayd, partially unclad without Zayd in her presence. And suddenly, he wanted to marry her. Zayd resigned himself to that and decided, well, if Muhammad wants her, he can have her. I don't know what kind of woman she was to live with, but if he wants her, he can have her, and he prepared to divorce her so that Muhammad could marry her, his daughter-in-law. But there were problems with this. Number one problem was Muslim men, according to the surahs that were already given in the Quran, were only allowed to marry four wives. Number two, she was already married, and women were not allowed to divorce their husbands for any reason. And number three, she was married to Muhammad's legal son. Marrying a daughter-in-law had been prohibited. Zayd had formerly been a slave, but Muhammad had long before this marriage adopted him as a son. So there were problems. Thus, he got revelations. Surah 33, verse 37, called this marriage a done deal. Surah 33, verses 4 and 5 and verse 40, said that the prohibition against marrying a daughter-in-law was only if the son was a son by birth. He got around that smoothly. Surah 33, verses 50 and 51 said that you ought not restrict the prophet Muhammad to only four wives. He could have as many as he needs. And Surah 33, verse 53 chided the visitors at the wedding that had already happened before he got this surah. It chided the visitors at the wedding for staying too long because he wanted to get on with the honeymoon. So they were rebuked in their scripture for staying too long at the reception. And Surah 33 required all future conversations with one of Muhammad's wives to be with a curtain between them. Why? Because he'd just stolen his son's wife because he saw her unclad and lusted after her. Now if anybody's going to talk to one of Muhammad's wives, it's got to be with a curtain between them, he puts in the surah. And it also conveniently forbade any men from ever marrying one of Muhammad's wives. This is from the gracious and merciful Allah, he would often pepper his sayings with. That's how convenient his revelations were. They were cunningly devised fables. But this treatment of women fits in with the treatment of women in the Quran. One place says, isn't the witness of a woman equal to half of that of a man? And yet one of the former Muslims, after whom I was reading, points out rather astutely, if the witness of a woman is equal to half that of a man, well, when Muhammad started receiving revelations, he thought they were evil spirits, but it was his wife that told him they were from the angel Gabriel, so maybe that's, you see how that doesn't add up? Consistency, thou art a jewel. Surah chapter 2, verse 228 says that men have a degree over them, meaning women. Surah 2, verse 223, essentially allows men to pick wives as sexual playthings. It says, your wives are a tilth, a field to be plowed unto you, so approach your tilth when and how you will. Now, I can attest to this because the couple that I knew was an English, American man who had gone to Morocco and found a wife, and he had converted to Islam because he found out that he got to really be her boss in Islam. And when she told us about the things that he was trying to do, it just make you sick. She finally had to get away from him. It was a convenient doctrine for him to have a wife that was just a toy. She finally got out of that. Women, although in Islam, were not permitted to divorce their husbands for any reason. And I remember very clearly the nights that she would be at the domestic violence center. And they are not allowed to tell you where the domestic violence center is for your protection. And he would call it late at night with vague threats. Oh, Andy, this is a cruel world. You never know what can happen to somebody that hides information. Things like that. Women were not allowed to divorce their wives or their husbands for any reason. Christianity treats women a lot better than that. And then women are used as motivation for martyrs. Dave Miller writes in his book about that subject, and he compiles a list of how women in paradise are described for the men that would go after them trying to be there. One would think that Muslim women would feel shortchanged in the afterlife, he says. Paradise for men will include access to maidens, pure companions, fair ones with wide, lovely eyes, or beautiful, big, and lustrous eyes, like the hidden eggs of the ostrich, seems like an odd comparison, and hidden pearls. It would include those of modest gaze, or chaste women restraining their glances of equal age, who are good and beautiful, virgins, whom neither man nor jinn will have touched before them. Miller rightly says, such lascivious, lustful appeals to sensual and sexual passions are transparent and typical of male authors unguided by a higher power. You'll note that when suicide bombers walk into crowds to blow up people, they are not the leaders of Islam. They are not the presidents of the country. They are not the sheikhs that are, or the caliphs that are ordering a fatwa. They're not the Osama bin Ladens that are hiding in some tunnel somewhere. What they are the men that they've grown up in their schools teaching hatred to the West, telling them they have no hope in life, and you can go and blow yourself up and be there with 70 virgins at around the age 16 or 17. Those are the men, and that's why a bunch of the suicide bombers, the hijackers on 9/11, went to strip clubs the night before they went on those planes so they could experience lust and pleasure on this side of eternity, and then they thought on the next side of eternity. I'm telling you, they got a wake-up call on the other side of eternity, if I know anything about the Bible. Christians who died for their faith in the early days were the very leaders, the apostles, who claimed that they saw a risen Christ and wouldn't back off of it when they were threatened with their own deaths. and they never got violent toward anybody else, and they just would say, put me to death if you will, but I saw him risen from the dead. Friends, that's powerful witness to the deity of Jesus Christ, and it's powerful witness to the peacefulness and the love of the Christian religion. The power of Christ, then, is the next topic in the passage, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, contrast the two. Muhammad came with controlling power to conquer people. Christ came with all power, but under control in order to save people. And it was shown with signs from his birth. The wise men come from the east and say, we've seen the star. We've seen his star in the east. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There were prophecies, such as the very town in which he would be born. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting. See, he was eternal. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And then when the Bible was written, it was not written as a fraud. You know what a fraud does? I remember this in high school when I was trying to write term papers and trying to beat around the bush and because I hadn't done my study. You know what I couldn't include in those term papers? Actual facts, actual footnotes, actual research, because I would have been caught. I had to rely on my perceived eloquence to try and get by. Never worked, but it was a good try. The Bible makes no attempt to be vague about things, but names people, places, and things that can be checked, that could have been checked when those books circulated early for veracity, and can be checked now by archaeology, and every time are verified by archaeology. The only time the archaeologists cry out foul toward the Bible is when they have not discovered something yet. Well, we haven't discovered the Hittite nation, so there must not be a Hittite nation, they said from about 1870 to 1906, when they discovered the Hittite palace and all of the laws of the Hittites. Well, the Bible lists all kinds of things about Jesus as well. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, names the emperor, when Pontius Pilate was governor over Judea, the governor, when Herod was tetrarch over Galilee, and his brother Herod was tetrarch over Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch over Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. There's no doubt he names everybody he possibly can. He doesn't just get away with one. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke to name everyone he possibly could that could be checked. Christ had all divine power, but it was under control. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He's the one that said, put your sword into its sheath to Peter and leave it there because those who live by the sword will die by the sword. I could call 12 legions of angels and end this right now, but the scripture wouldn't be fulfilled. Now, some detractors will say this. Jesus did say on occasion, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53 is one place. He tells then how families will be divided over him. But the context indicates that Jesus never wanted a fight, but he knew by his omniscient ways that any time his name would be preached, some people would object, and therefore there would be fights, and families would often be divided over the cause of Christ. And then there was the time that Jesus is getting ready to die in Luke chapter 22, about verses 35 to 38, and he tells the disciples, remember when I sent you out on that limited commission and I told you not to take a knapsack and not to take money and not to take a sword? And they said, yeah, we remember that. He said, well, now take a knapsack and take some money and go sell your garment and buy a sword. What's he trying to tell them? That it's time to fight? No, because still he wouldn't let Peter fight in the Garden of Gethsemane. What's he trying to tell them? He's trying to tell them in his figurative language that things are getting more serious now. Things are really coming to a head. He's going to be crucified. You know that because one of the disciples steps up and says, well, here are two swords. And Jesus almost dismissively says, it's enough. In other words, we don't need a massive army. Those two swords are enough. You're not getting the point of what I'm trying to say. Well, Jesus came with power under control. One time, James and John wanted to call down fire like Elijah did on a city of Samaria because that city would not accept Jesus. And he said, you don't know what you're talking about. In today's terminology, the way he said it then was, you do not know what manner or spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus came as the Prince of Life to give people abundant life here and then eternal life after. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now consider Muhammad. Let's ask Muhammad if he were sitting here and we could interview him. Muhammad, what miracles did you do to show everybody that you were from God? He might say, well, I had the Al-Miraj when I mounted the heavenly white horse and rode it to Jerusalem from Mecca and up to heaven and back down and all in one night. And then I would say, Muhammad, who saw that? You have any witnesses for that? And he wouldn't. Or he might talk about the Hijra when he and the Meccan followers fled to Medina. And he'll talk about the miracle of a tree falling over the cave where he was hiding, and the miracle of him walking through the assassins, and the miracle of the dove's nest, and the miracle of the spider's web. And I'd say, can you prove those latter three were miracles? And can you prove, were there any witnesses who came to their senses or realized that you'd walk through them? Were there any witnesses? And he'd say no, if he were going to be honest. There were no witnesses. And so Muhammad started calling upon what he called the portents of nature to be his witnesses. That is, look around and see how beautiful the earth is, and look how powerful a storm is, and therefore you should know that I'm the prophet from God. Does that make any sense to anybody whatsoever? I could do that. Guys, remember that great storm we had a few weeks ago? That proves that I'm a prophet from God. And you'd know better than that, but some people don't. It doesn't make sense. But error never does make sense. If it did, it wouldn't be error. On the contrary, Christ had all kinds of witnesses. When he rose from the dead, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 says, and then watch the challenge that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. You see what he's telling them? You can go check with that group of 500. There are a bunch of them still alive. You can verify what I'm writing to you. 1 Corinthians was probably written about the mid-50s. There were some people alive who had seen the resurrected Christ in that crowd. You can go check with them. There were plenty of witnesses. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. There's plenty of eyewitness evidence to point to the Christ as the divine Son of God, but nothing for Muhammad. As a matter of fact, when John wrote his epistle, he said in the first four verses, that which was from the beginning, that would be Christ. Remember how he started out his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life, that life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now watch what he says in the next verse. And we have that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, or partnership with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. What's he saying? You may not have seen the risen Christ, but we did, and we're writing about our witness to you so that you can have just as much assurance in him as we do. We don't need to see the risen Christ because there were plenty of witnesses at that time, and the documents were written early enough to be verified or denied by detractors. And I want to tell you, if there was anybody there that was able to find a tomb in which Jesus' body lay, or if there was anybody there who was able to detract from the stories and the miracles that were written about him, then we wouldn't be talking about him today. The Gospels and the Epistles would have been discredited like last week's National Enquirer, and it would have been a myth that passed out of existence. Why? Because he was different from Muhammad. Muhammad claimed all these kinds of things and had deceit written all behind them. Look at the portents of nature. Oh, there's a storm. It must be. But Jesus claimed these things openly. And it claimed that he did things in front of thousands of people, feeding thousands of people with five loaves of bread and two fish. And 500 and some witnesses of his resurrection. And a bunch of apostles and a bunch of people knowing he got across the Sea of Galilee somehow without a boat at that time. People knew it. And he claimed it. And they couldn't deny it. For he received from the Father, Peter goes on, honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God said that to Jesus twice, one at his baptism and one at the Mount of Transfiguration. I would assume that Peter is talking about the Mount of Transfiguration here, recorded in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. Notice that there were three that were taken, Peter, James, and John, that witnessed this great event. And on the way back down from the mountain, first, Jesus tells them, Now keep quiet about this till after I'm resurrected from the dead. You never see a false teacher that says after a miracle, you keep quiet about this until another greater miracle, do you? But that's what Jesus did, because he knew he had the power. And then on the way down the mountain, they kind of are scratching their heads, and they say, we thought Elijah was supposed to come first, referring to the last two verses of the Old Testament that predicted that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Jesus said to them, Elijah has come, and they did to him what he wished. And then they understood that this Elijah was one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, Luke 1 verse 17, that was John the Baptist. And so Christ even had a forerunner who pointed to him. Did Muhammad have a prophecy that was given to him? Did Muhammad ever have a voice that was witnessed by others? Did Muhammad ever enjoin people to silence until a greater miracle? Did Muhammad ever have a prophesied forerunner that did great things in preaching, but then pointed to Muhammad as the one who would take away the sins of the world? He had none of that. But our Lord and Savior did. And we heard this voice, he says, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This was not the only confirmation of Jesus. Many other signs, John said, after recording seven of them in his gospel. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Why, in the very last verse of his gospel, he says, if we were going to try to write these down one by one, all the things that Jesus did, the whole world wouldn't have enough books to contain what we'd have to write. The book of Hebrews speaks how Jesus, the Lord, first began to speak these new things to us, this great salvation. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Hebrews 2 verses 3 and 4. And Mark 16 verse 20 speaks of the apostles being sent out and the Lord going with them, the Spirit going with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. That's why they had miracles, so they could confirm the word of God that was changing from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. That's one reason I think miracles have ceased, because if miracles were still going on today, what confirmation would it have been? What special things would they have been back then to confirm the word of Christ? But we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, Peter said, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now, Muhammad claimed that all the prophets before him were pointing to him. Perhaps Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, there'll be a prophet like me, but we know that was fulfilled in Christ. Muhammad would claim, oh, you should believe me because of all what these other prophets have said. But Jesus did better than that. In John chapter 5, he's asked for witnesses to his deity, and he first calls on John the Baptist, who actually was there, actually doing great things, actually baptizing people, and actually pointing to Christ as the Messiah. And then he says, right after that, in John 5, verse 36, and I have a greater witness than John's. The very works the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness that the Father sent me. Jesus says, I'm doing the miracles. You ought to believe me because of them. In John 14, 10 and 11, he told his apostles, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now watch this next sentence. I love this next sentence. He says, and the words which I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Did you catch that? Segue from words to works, all in one sentence. The words that I speak to you, I speak on my Father's authority because he does the works. Isn't that just great? He said, believe in me. Believe in me. Believe that I'm in the Father, or the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Well, Jesus had all kinds of works to do, and these works were prophesied. It was prophesied in the book of Isaiah that the lame, or that the blind would see, that the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, that the lame would leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb would sing, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. And it was prophesied that the Messiah, the ruler, would have the scepter, and he would come from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10. It was prophesied that he would come from the lineage of David, 2 Samuel 7, and a bunch of Psalms. It was prophesied hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented that they would pierce his hands and his feet in his death and give him gall and vinegar to drink while they were doing it. Psalm 22, 16 and Psalm 69, 21. It was prophesied down to the minute detail that they would gamble for his clothing. Psalm 22, verse 18. And it was prophesied that on his shoulders would be the government, and of the increase and government of his peace there would be no end. Isaiah 9, verses 7. It was prophesied that he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and our chastisement would be upon him, and by his stripes we would be healed. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. It was prophesied that he would be born of a virgin, and that virgin should call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7 verse 14. And it was prophesied that he would be resurrected from the dead. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Which Peter quoted from Psalm 16 verse 10 on the day of Pentecost when he's announcing there's nobody in Christ's tomb. All these miracles were prophesied for Christ, but nothing for Muhammad. Peter then says, which you would do well, this word you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your heart. Well, there's a lot that could be said there in a different sermon about heeding the word of God. But suffice it now to say that Christ brings light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 1, verse 4. The tragedy? And the light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 5. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8, verse 12. And Paul was converted in order to convert people from darkness to light. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. But what does Muhammad bring? Threats, terror, darkness, death, destruction, and misery. Peter goes on, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, there's the Quran. It was written by one man, even it's claimed, it's admitted that it was written by one man over a period of 23 years and 114 different surahs. You can read it online today, probably won't take you very long. And it was collected later on scraps of bone and other items. But the Bible claims and has verified 40 different authors from different socioeconomic backgrounds, from different continents, from different countries, writing 66 books over a period of 1,600 years, and yet it all fits together with the golden thread of Christ going all through it. And the documentary evidence. You have an ancient work from about 100 BC to 100 AD. You have an ancient work from there. You're lucky to have 9 manuscripts of it circulating from 1,000 years later. But the New Testament, we have 5,000 manuscripts circulating from it, the earliest of which goes back to about 120 AD. And besides that, if you count the Old Testament manuscripts, we have 20,000 manuscripts. Archaeology just keeps verifying the Bible. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Muhammad got necessary revelations to justify his sinful actions. With Christ, it was always prophesied that he would be sinless, that he would always do these things, and they came to fulfillment and fruition, even though distant in time and space, 1,000 years, a couple continents away, and minute in detail. Chapter 2, but there were false prophets among you, even as there will be false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Canaer, the brothers, who used to be Islamic, say in their book that sometimes people call it Muhammad a modern hero. And then they process it. They say this, morally, the actions of Muhammad sometimes seem reprehensible. He killed critics for speaking their minds. He ordered the severe beating of a woman to retrieve information from her. Had sexual relations with a child of 9. He was a ruthless general and raided caravans merely for financial gain to expand his movement. He even broke the rules of engagement when he fought during a sacred month. Nonetheless, he is praised as the most beloved prophet. Described by one Muslim scholar, Muhammad is the most favored of mankind, the most honored of all apostles, the prophet of mercy, the head or imam of the faithful, the bearer of banner of praise, the intercessor, the holder of high position, the possessor of the river of paradise, under whose banner the sons of Adam will be on the day of judgment. He is the best of prophets, and his nation is the best of nations, and his creed is the noblest of all creeds. Well, Christian writers were not perfect. You remember Peter sinned and Paul had to rebuke him, but the leader of the Christian religion was perfect. And he needed no after-the-fact revelations to justify his actions. He had no sin, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. There is no guile in his mouth. In him, there is no sin, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And even the early records that circulated reported that there were false witnesses that caused him to be crucified, and nobody could invalidate that record was true. These false teachers, Peter says, will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. One of the greatest sins in Islam is the sin of shirk, and that doesn't mean leaving a duty behind. In their terminology, the sin of shirk is equating any other being with Allah. Well, in Christianity, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But they're not going to lift Jesus up to that position, and therefore they deny the deity of Christ. Islam's doctrine of Jesus is somewhat discombobulated, and you have to gather it from several places. But he did not die on the cross, they say. No, perhaps Judas did. Perhaps Satan did. That's how they explain the empty tomb. And then they offer some details of his return. In Surah 4, verses 157 and 58, they say this. Muhammad said this, because of their saying, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, Allah's messenger. They slew him not, nor crucified, but it appeared so unto them. And lo, those who disagree concerning it are in doubt thereof, and they have no knowledge thereof, save pursuit of a conjecture. They slew him not for certain, but Allah took him up unto himself. Allah was ever mighty wise. So he was translated, much like Elijah or Enoch in Islamic thinking. And then the former Islamist Ken Ayer says, according to Islam, since Jesus, a human as was Adam, has not died, his ministry cannot be complete. Here's what Islam teaches. Tradition explains that he will appear to all just before the final judgment. He will then battle the Antichrist. The Bible doesn't teach of one Antichrist anyway, but he will then battle the Antichrist, defeat him, confess Islam, kill all pigs. I don't know why you have to do that if the end is coming. Break all crosses and establish 1,000 years of righteousness. Some people expand on this notion and explain that Jesus will subsequently die and be buried beside the prophet Muhammad. Again, why be buried if the end is about to come? That's their doctrine of Christ. And Peter goes on to say, when they teach these false things, they will bring on themselves swift destruction. Well, think of it. Muhammad got 23 years. That seems like my life's been short. Went down to the football field the other night. I hadn't been there probably in 30 years. I had to ask somebody how to get from the library down there. The steps weren't there anymore. What are they doing changing things in Moundsville? And I go down there, and it seems like yesterday I've been there. And that's 30 years ago. Muhammad had 23 years with his religion. And 13 years after his wife Hadijah died, and he really got aggressive with it. And then what? According to the scriptures. And then an eternal death, the eternal pain. But Christ submitted himself by the plan of God and was raised to heaven, where he ever lives to make intercession for those who come to God through him, Hebrews 7, verse 25. And he declared before he did it, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he will die, he will live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die. Now that's the kind of Savior I want to follow. One who's peaceful and not fighting. One who offers real life. One who had witnesses. One who verified himself in real-time history. And not one who lived in real-time history just as a conqueror. Anybody can kill people. That doesn't make you God. Who can give life? Who can take somebody's hand and raise them from the dead? That's the one I want to follow. But, Peter said, many will follow, I'm just about done, I'm sorry I'm going long, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. A great number of witnesses is helpful to proving Christ. But a great number of followers proves nothing. We see throughout the scriptures, including here, that great numbers of followers will be to people who teach false things. Jesus himself said, many will go in the broad way to destruction, but narrow is the way and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. They're blasphemous when they talk about a warrior God rewarding men with lustful pleasures of promised women. They're blasphemous when they don't give Jesus his due. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Remember, when Muhammad raided a caravan, he got 1/5 of the spoils. But remember when someone said, Christ, I'll follow you, he warned him and said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then one of his inspired writers warned, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, Hebrews 13, verse 5. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. I don't know what's going to happen in this world. I don't know. I'm not a prophet, and I don't know. I know the governments bear the sword, and if people rise up violently, Romans 13, verse 4, it's the responsibility of the government to do something about it. And I suppose if they come after me, I'll maybe protect my wife and kids to the best of my ability, because that's my responsibility to them, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. But the government's supposed to be doing something about this when violence comes down our pipe. But I don't know that America really has the moral authority. We put to death 4,500 of our own every day by abortion and sometimes infanticide. So I don't know how God's going to work all this out. I don't know. But I do know this. Historically speaking, here's what Islam has done. They've found a region that has become godless, given to idolatry, into chaos, and then they've come in and unified them by killing everybody that didn't agree with them. The answer to Islam is conversion to Christ, from hatred to love. That's why we got to get in the prisons and do better with prison ministries, because that's where the converts are coming nowadays. From a conquering mentality to a submission mentality. The scriptures teach us to submit to government laws and orders, even when we don't like them, unless they go against the will of God. Islam teaches when you don't like a government, you conquer it. We need conversion from a God who uses his people for vengeance to a God who takes care of vengeance for his people. Remember in the Quran it said, God could strike them by himself if he wanted to, but he wants to use you. Well, I suppose God did that in the Old Testament with Israel at some point, but it was to teach them some things. If you read the book of Judges real closely, it was to teach them a little bit of war and a little bit of reliance on God. But nowadays, God doesn't need my help to carry out vengeance on anybody. As a matter of fact, he told me to back off and let him take care of it. Might be different from protection, but I don't want to get vengeance. And where you want conversion from a worldly kingdom to a spiritual kingdom, one that's not concerned with land or territories or weapons of war, and one that will be delivered to God the Father in the last day, 1 Corinthians 15:24. And we have conversion from a hopeless end to an endless hope. And I realize there might be a quibble with the phrase endless hope, because once we get to heaven, hope that is seen is not hope, Romans 8:24 and 25. But I want to have that entrance abundantly into the everlasting nature of the kingdom and Lord, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. And this is the last slide. We want people to be converted from forgiveness by merit and violence to forgiveness by Christ's sacrifice. In Islam, you can be forgiven if you repent and submit, or if you die in a holy war death, or arguably if you offer animal sacrifices. But Christ died as a sacrifice once for all, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. And that salvation is offered by his grace through faith to people who obey him. And that's what we want for people. I have no hatred for any Muslim. There is no, that is wrong to hate anybody. It is wrong to do harm to anybody that is not, you know, that's not coming after you. It's wrong. We want to love people. But I do get a little upset when people attack my Lord and attack other people and make innocent people suffer in the name of their religion. Christ is the answer for that. And we need to preach Christ just as fervently and vehemently as we can. And we need to pray long and hard that we might be able to do that, because the message is needed. Brethren, if there's anybody here who's been unfaithful to the cause of Christ, please let us know. We can pray with you and for you. And if there's anybody who's never been baptized into Christ, we pray that you would decide to do that at this hour. Hear the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess him, be baptized for the remission of your sins. We'd love to help you. We have the time to do it. Please forgive me for going over, but I know everybody would love to help you with that. And if we could help you, please come forward as we stand and sing.